We're not going to do much review at all, just enough to kind of get up a head of steam, if you will, for tonight. We started off last time, if you remember, talking about Paul and Rome. And in a way, we talked a little bit about the Roman culture, but what we did was give a background on the Apostle Paul from his childhood up to the point that he actually was converted and began serving God and so forth. And as we went through that and we saw all the things in Scripture, let alone the historical perspective of Paul and the his background, everything about him that contributed toward who he was in serving God, you could see how that his education, his experience, everything that he knew. I mean, his dad was a Pharisee, and Paul was raised in a very strict Jewish home, and so he had the Greek culture as well as the Jewish culture in his heritage. So when he began to minister, he literally, you know, could be all things to all people. It didn't matter if you came to him from a Gentile Greek perspective, he could relate to you because he understood these things. He was highly educated, and having an understanding of his background helps us to understand more about things that he wrote. And as you study the book of Romans, what you're going to find is that out of all the books that Paul wrote, out of all the letters, the book of Romans is probably the most, how can I put this? It's written from an educated perspective. Like, in other words, it's written to somebody in college as opposed to written to somebody in junior high school. If that kind of helps you understand that. And when you go through Romans and you read it, you can see that there's a highly technical aspect in Romans. It's different from Galatians. And it is definitely different from Corinthians. And it's different from Timothy. It's different from Titus. It just has a whole different air about it. And again, when you understand about Paul's background, you begin to understand more about why he wrote Romans the way that he wrote Romans. And it's one of, in my opinion, it's one of the most interesting books in the New Testament. As I shared with you before, the Lord spoke to me about this book. He's been dealing with me about teaching this for way over a year. And he shared with me how that if you can get people to understand the book of Romans, then that is going to be a key in helping them unlock the understanding for really everything else in the New Testament, except maybe the book of Revelation. That's kind of a book unto its own, if you will. And as we go through the book of Romans, you're going to see this more and more. I know that you're reading through Romans, but one of the things that I would encourage you to do, if you're able to work it into your schedule, is not just read Romans and keep reading Romans, as we've instructed, but read Galatians, throw that in. Read Ephesians, throw that in. Read Colossians. Read Philippians. Read some of the other things that he has written, because as you keep reading Romans over and over and over again, then you go back and you start reading some of these other books, I'm telling you, all of a sudden, stuff's going to start clicking. And especially if you pray in the Spirit while you're doing this, things are going to start clicking. And all of a sudden, you're going to start seeing a pattern develop between what Paul wrote in Romans and what he's written in these other books. Because remember, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and I forget chapter and verse right now, but he made the statement, and I'm paraphrasing, that what he was teaching in one church, he taught in every church where he went. So in his letter to the Romans, the things that he shares there are things that he would have taught to any other church wherever he went. He taught the same thing. He didn't teach one doctrine for one church and one doctrine for another church. So as you begin to read Romans, you're going to see really a standard that can be used to establish doctrine for the entire body of Christ. Now let me just throw this out. If we take anything in the book of Romans, now granted, the personal greetings and so forth, you know, that doesn't count. We're talking about the doctrinal issues that Paul has given to us in Romans. If we take anything, doctrinally speaking, out of the book of Romans, and say that it no longer applies to the body of Christ today, then what we are doing is completely disrupting the flow of the standard that God once established in the body of Christ. Now, if we take it out, what we're going to have to do then is put something in its place. Otherwise, we have a gap. Okay? That's the new gap theory. Hallelujah. So if we take something out, we've got to put something in its place, or we've got a gap. So what you have then, many times, are ministers who will teach things, but they're going to alter the message that's contained in what Paul wrote so that it conforms to a doctrine they want you to believe today. And the thing is, guys, when you go through and you read the entire New Testament, God did not say, what I gave to Paul, that he gave to the Romans, well, part of it is no longer going to apply beginning in the year 2000 or 1800 or whatever. The day shall come when these things shall no longer apply. You can't read that in the book of Romans or anything else that Paul wrote. So therefore, it is extremely important that as we go through this book, we pay very close attention to what God has written and receive from God what He wants us to receive. So not only did we take a look at the background of Paul, we also took a look a little bit about the book of Romans itself and how theologians generally believe and look at this as a standard for theology. And here's what's interesting. In my research, what I have found is that even, how can I put this? Head knowledge Christian theologians, does that make sense to anybody? Head knowledge Christian, they're born again, head knowledge theologians look at Romans as a standard for doctrine in the body of Christ. The kind of guys that, you know, they understand the Greek inside and out, that's how they look at Romans. And what's interesting though, is as I've read some of the things that have been written, they may accept it as a standard, but their interpretation does not line up with the meaning. You understand what I'm saying? And so therefore, again, it all goes back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The more you involve the Holy Spirit in what you're doing when it comes to studying the Word of God, the more truth you're going to begin to understand. The more truth you understand and start walking in, the more you conform to the image of Christ. So now, kind of picking up at that point, take a look in Romans chapter 1. That's the end of the review. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 1. Because if you remember last week, we made incredible headway and got all the way through chapter 1, verse 1. Praise God. You say, well, I didn't miss much. Oh, yes, you did. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And what's interesting is that you'll notice in everything that Paul wrote, he opens with some kind of a salutation, you know, grace to you or, you know, something like that. Now, there is debate as to whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And if you choose to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I won't argue that. If you choose to believe he didn't, I won't argue with you. Because there's no true, there's nothing I have found yet that clearly identifies beyond any shadow of doubt who wrote the book of Hebrews. But if Paul did write Hebrews, it's the only book he wrote which does not open up with a salutation like the others that he wrote. But nevertheless, we talked in chapter 1, verse 1, really went through that fine-tooth detail, so to speak, and I'm hoping that that verse means a whole lot more to you than what it ever meant before. But now in verse 2, he's talking about Jesus, a servant of Jesus Christ. In verse 2 it says, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's just stop for a moment and think in terms about the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. Let's think just briefly here about this. Where it talks about the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. What you need to understand is that when he uses this term prophet, it's not simply a matter of the people in Scripture that we look at as a prophet. I mean, you know, you talk about in the Old Testament the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, you know, there are other people that are considered as prophets in the Old Testament. For example, Moses is considered a prophet in the Old Testament because it's generally believed that Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And again, some people want to debate that, but, you know, neither here nor there really as far as this teaching is concerned. But Moses is considered a prophet. David is considered a prophet. And so you have others that are considered prophets. You know, prophecy, again, is not simply declaring the future events, prophecy is declaring the word of the Lord. And sometimes the word of the Lord becomes future events when you begin I know for me, there have been times the Lord's begun moving on me and all of a sudden stuff comes out about the future. And when it's over with, I sit back and think, Lord have mercy, did I say all that? And then in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I sure hope this comes to pass. Well, if it's God, it's going to come to pass. Amen. Well, nevertheless, he makes a statement, speaking of Jesus, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's stop and think about that just for a moment, that whole statement. Remember what we learned about Paul, how he persecuted the church? Remember how it talks about he was devastating the church. He was wiping the church out. He was like a man consumed to do everything he possibly could to wipe out the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just again comment on that. If you go back and take a look at what we learned last week and some of the words that are used in Scripture talking about the things that Paul did to the church and, the Christians, what Paul did to the Jewish believers was just say it this way, was a first century variation, really, of what Hitler did to the Jews during World War II. Because when you go back and you look at the things that Paul did, he didn't matter if it was... If you look in Scripture, again, in the book of Acts, it talks about how he was going after the husbands, wives, the children, the whole nine yards to bring them into captivity. But it wasn't just that they were jailed. He was looking to kill them because he believed that these Jews were bringing... Now listen to this. An impurity into the Jewish race. Because a true Jew only believed in Jehovah, God, the law of Moses, etc. and so forth. And Paul looked at what was going on as the greatest threat to the purity of the Jewish race. And so he was going out to kill all these Jews. The Gentiles, he didn't, you know, have too much concern with them because they weren't, you know, too much of a problem. But he saw the Christian Jews as being a major problem. Now, when you remember and think back concerning the history, what we know about Paul, when he makes this statement here, which God had prophesied or had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you remember how that we learned Paul knew the Scriptures and how he knew them inside and out? Which means that he was exposed to those prophecies. And it was only after the fact, after his conversion, that he understood these prophecies. Well, let's take a look at some of this and we'll comment on that a little bit more. Jesus, when it comes to fulfilling the prophecies, Jesus beat the odds. There are 300 Old Testament prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. In other words, of His birth. 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Just say, from Genesis to Malachi, 300 prophecies. And there are 500 Old Testament prophecies of the second coming of the Messiah. Now, the typical odds of winning a state lottery are 1 in 14 million. However, the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of those Old Testament prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. In other words, 1 in 1 followed by 157 zeros. There's no word in the English language. I mean, you can make up your own. Gabillions. Okay, 1 in 10 gabillion. You know, make up your own word. That's what it is. And the odds of one man fulfilling only 60 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 895th power. That's 1 followed by 895 zeros. That's enough zeros to stretch from here to the moon. So the odds of one man fulfilling only 60 of those prophecies, only 60, let alone 300, talking about his first coming, talking about the things that he did, let alone, in fact, one person went through and said that if you add up all the prophecies of the coming of Jesus and of the things that he would do, there are over 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Now, I have no idea how many zeros that comes out to. 1 to the millionth zeros. I don't know. I have no idea. There is no English word, or to my knowledge, there's no word in any language on earth that describes that number, like million or billion or whatever. There is no word to describe that. And it's just incredible to think of all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. No one can do this by accident, especially when you think in terms that from Genesis all the way through to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, okay? From Genesis to the four Gospels, the thousands of years that passed, and, you know, these prophecies are spread out over all these centuries, and a lot of these people that are prophesying, they didn't know the other people who prophesied. And the truth of the matter is, when they were prophesying, they didn't know that it was going to end up being called the Bible. See, this is something a lot, you know, like as a kid growing up, it's almost like you have this concept that, well, okay, David wrote part of the Bible. Well, he did, but he didn't. Because at the time he was writing it, he didn't know it was going to be part of the Bible. Daniel wrote part of the Bible. In fact, remember, I think last week I mentioned that in Daniel, I think it's chapter 4, the king slipped my mind, Nebuchadnezzar, was it King Hezekiah wrote part of the Bible. Go back and read Daniel chapter 4, it's incredible. And so as all these years are passing and all these people are writing all of these things in Scripture, they didn't know they were writing Bible. We know it now after the fact. All these guys did was write stuff down. And it began to be accumulated. It began to be collected. And so it's like, you get a part of a car from one place and a part of a car, you know, a part of a car in Washington State, a part from down in Florida, and a part from Maine. And all you're doing is buying parts and putting them in a room. And while you're putting them in the room, you don't know it, but somebody's in that room building a car. But you're just putting machinery pieces in this room. And then when it's all said and done, this person drives out of the garage and you say, where'd that come from? And you say, well, you know all these parts that you and these 500 other people have been bringing in here? Well, I use them and put together an automobile. And you say, well, I didn't know you were going to use those screws that I brought by to help make an automobile. And he says, oh yeah, that's what I was going to do. Well, likewise, you've got a whole bunch of people up in heaven right now. They did not know at the time, well, unless they had divine revelation we don't know about, they didn't know that God was going to put this whole thing together in one book to cover thousands of years of human history, give it to us, and then just by happenstance, it all flows together and one man fulfills it? Think about this. It's impossible. It can't happen. Absolutely impossible. But Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Now, here's the thing. Some people say, well, you know, maybe he did. And, you know, all these naysayers. In fact, you know, there are Christians that are naysayers as well about some of these things. But you know what? If you study these prophecies out, and then you take a look at the life of Jesus and the things that happened, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, that all of these things could have been fulfilled, because it wasn't just Jesus fulfilling them. There were other actors in this movie. You see what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. The prophecies of his crucifixion. Do you understand that if the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman government had not cooperated, he would never have been crucified? And there is no way that those Jewish religious leaders would have cooperated to fulfill Scripture to prove that Jesus Christ, well, to prove that Jesus was the Christ. They wanted to kill him and get him out of the way. They weren't trying to fulfill Scripture. They saw him as a problem. And they thought the way to eliminate the problem is to kill it. What they didn't realize is that by killing the problem, they actually multiplied the problem. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. How that this thing just began to expand. It began to explode. It was incredible. And so, unless Jesus had had the cooperation, the unwilling cooperation, if you will, of other people, the prophecies could never have been fulfilled. But yet they were fulfilled. And take a look here at some of these things. In Genesis chapter 3, turn back over there. You know, this thing alone of the prophecies ought to be enough to convince somebody they need to be born again. In Genesis chapter 3, you know what happened? Adam and Eve, they committed sin. God confronts them and the devil. And in verses 14 and 15, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, here's something that's very interesting to think about. He's talking about the woman, not the man. He doesn't say, I'll put enmity between thee and the man, and between his seed and your seed. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and you. Think of it like this. The problem you're going to have is with the woman, not the man. Because the woman's going to be the one that I work through to bring into existence the person who's going to put you down. Now, to me, when you look at the account of creation, and the authority was given to Adam, and Eve came from Adam, and then God turns around and He says, but she's the one I'm going to work through. Well, we understand that Adam had the sin nature, and that sin nature was passed down, and God couldn't work through Adam. It couldn't be the seed of Adam. It had to be the seed of God. Well, God makes this prophecy. But then if you look back in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, and we see this fulfilled. But when the fullness of time, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman, not made of a man, but made of a woman. Now we know back in Luke and so forth, it talks about Mary and the visitation of the angel and so on. But here it says made of a woman, not made of a man, but made of a woman. And other this phrase, made of a woman, it's like God took, it's like making a cake, okay? Think of it this way. You have to use certain ingredients to make a cake. Well, likewise, when God was, just kind of bear with me here now, okay? When God was getting ready to make Jesus, He had everything He needed except what the woman had to offer. And He needed her ingredients. And so God added His ingredients to her ingredients. And Jesus was made of a woman. Not made of a man, but made of a woman. And so therefore, God was able, or through this we see the fulfillment of what God said all the way back there in Genesis. I mean, you know, at the dawn of human history, He makes this prophecy, and then here's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Look in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And verse number 10. It says, well, I'll tell you what, back up in verse 9. Well, I know. I'll tell you what, back up. Okay. To verse 1. You'll understand. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Okay? So he's getting ready to prophesy, speak blessings over his sons. All right? The 12 tribes, just, you know, kind of to simplify it. But now look in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. I'm sure that went over at the family reunions. Hallelujah. He says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Now, remember the prophecy in Genesis, what God said the seed of the woman was going to do. It's like this is being reinforced here. Your hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, this is before Exodus. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is before... How can I put this in a way that's going to make sense? This is before the Jewish nation. Okay? In other words, we have the 12 tribes, but we don't see them being referred to as Jews yet. We see that later on. We begin to see the reference, you know, Hebrews. In fact, the word Jew comes from the word Judah. So when you're talking about Jews, you're really making reference to Judah, but that term has now become applicable to, you know, everyone who is a Hebrew, if you will. And so it says here that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. What a powerful prophecy. And in the New Testament, one of the fulfillment verses that speaks of a fulfillment of this that has yet to take place is, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That, if you will, is the ultimate fulfillment of this particular prophecy. But let's look in Luke chapter 3, a fulfillment of this, because he's speaking here about, you know, the descendant of Judah. In Luke chapter 3, verse 33. Now this is giving the genealogy of Jesus. We'll get into that in a little bit more here. Luke chapter 3, verse 33, jumping in the middle of the genealogy, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esram, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah. So here we see Judah in this line of the genealogy of Jesus. We see this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now look back over in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll take a look at another prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll read verse number 7 when I get there. Praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. In fact, read verse 6. For unto us is born a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he's talking about the throne of David and that royal line, if you will. Well, David, as you know, was from the tribe of Judah. He was from that heritage. Now if you look over in Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, well, in fact, I'll tell you, you know, if you look up in verse 27, it says, in verse 26 talks about the angel Gabriel paying a visit to, verse 27, a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So the angel's paying a visit to Mary. Mary is of the house of David. Joseph is of the house of David. And then down in verse 32, it says, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Remember the prophecy back in Genesis? Judah, your brothers shall come and praise you. Well, here we're seeing the angel essentially, in different words, repeating that prophecy that Jacob gave over his children. And it says that God is going to give to him the throne of his father David. And in other words, the prophecy that the scepter will never leave Judah, never leave, or David, never leave, you know, this throne will always be here and so forth. Okay, this is the one to whom this is going to happen. Now see, the Jews have been waiting for a long time for this to happen. And now all of a sudden, the angel of God shows up and says, you know what you've been waiting for all these years? Well, Mary, you're going to give birth to him. Not only is he going to be the fulfillment of that prophecy back there, but he also is going to be the Son of God. And his kingdom shall never end, and he shall reign forever and forever and forever. How would you like to have a visitation by an angel lay something on you like that? And remember, they didn't have any doctors to go visit like we have now. They didn't have all those, you know, what is it, prenatal vitamins and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, she just had to do her best, praise God. Had to, and I think she did quite well, don't you? Jesus made it, didn't he? Hallelujah. So anyway, we see that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And I, you know, at Christmas time, you know, you preach about the birth of Jesus. And I think back to that. When he was born, can you imagine the excitement in Mary and Joseph? I mean, when Jesus is born, the moment of his, you know, entry into this world, you know they were wondering, what is he going to look like? You know they were wondering, you know, okay, this is a king here. This is baby Messiah, God's son. What's he going to look like? And I'm sure the moment that he was born, one of the first things out of Mary's mouth was, Joseph, what's he look like? Joseph, I want to see him. Show him to me, Joseph. And just the incredible thing of holding that baby in their arms and knowing this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what we have been looking for all of these centuries. He's here. I mean, and he's crying. I didn't know the Son of God would cry, but he's a baby. It's just all, just let your imagination go wild thinking about that whole scenario. Here he was, finally, after all these centuries. The birth of the fulfillment of the prophecy is right there at that moment in that manger. Praise God. That is just, you know what? We talk about all the people we want to talk to when we get to heaven. I don't know about you, but I'd sure like to sit down and listen to Mary and Joseph for a while. Hear some of the things that they have to say. Let's look at another one. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, one of those little bitty books in the Old Testament that nobody looks for until they're told to look for it in a sermon. Micah chapter 5. Look at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this is the thing that's been prophesied over and over and over again. I look in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So here we see the fulfillment of Bethlehem being the source of Jesus' birth. It was prophesied back there in Micah and other places it was alluded to. But here we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Look in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Praise God. Now look over in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, we're not going to read this whole passage in Mark, but this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, here's the thing. In my mind, I wonder how many people back then recognized the significance of this. How many people caught on? Because the Jews, growing up, especially the boys now, they would have heard these prophecies. The Pharisees, the priests, they would have heard these prophecies. And now all of a sudden they're seeing this thing happen. I don't know if anybody, well, I'm sure some people might have caught on, but I mean the magnitude of what was happening. They're seeing this prophecy manifest right before their very eyes. It's happening right now. Here it is. And it's just like when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, and they're wondering, well, what's he look like? You know, they had a hard time accepting Jesus because he looked just like everybody else. Truth of the matter is, I'm not so sure what those people back then expected to see. I mean, did they expect somebody with, you know, perfect everything? Hair never gets messed up, no matter how hard the wind blows. He never smells. He's just absolutely perfect. Everything exactly superhuman. What did they expect? Well, they criticize Jesus. You know, they make the comment, isn't this the carpenter? I mean, we know his brothers. We know his sisters. How can he be the Messiah? And here he is, going about fulfilling Scripture, doing the things that God said would happen for centuries. If you look again in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Okay, now, turn back over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Look in verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto him, What will ye give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And then if you look in Matthew 27, verse 3, Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I mean, these chief priests are watching this happen right before their very eyes. And they knew the prophecies. They understood these things. And here's the thing about it. They were so, this is my opinion, they were so blinded spiritually, mentally, everything. They were so blinded that when they made this deal with Judas for the 30 pieces of silver, they completely forgot what God had said in His Word, the prophecy of what was to come. I mean, it wasn't just 20 pieces. It wasn't just 50 pieces. They did it the exact number that had been prophesied in Scripture about what would happen. And then, in that prophecy we just read there in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, where it talks about the 30 pieces, and he cast them down into the house of the Lord, it happened right in front of their eyes. The fulfillment of the prophecy. And I just, you know, I think about this and I wonder, how many of these guys caught on to this? How many of these guys figured this was not play acting? They weren't trying to fulfill Scripture, but there it is, happening right before their very eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I just wonder if one of the bunch of those priests and all, if just one of them started getting goosebumps run up and down his spine. Thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? I was just reading this the other day, and now it's happening. Oh my goodness. Could this be it? Could this be what we've been talking about? I don't know. I don't know if any of them felt that way. It might be that their hearts had become so hardened. I mean, all of them that were there with Judas that time, their hearts had become so hardened that not even the prophecies were making an indentation in what was going on in them. Let's take a look over in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Scripture does not name Jesus, you know, by name. In other words, it doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Those words aren't in the Old Testament prophecies. But what he's doing here, he's identifying Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is the one that Moses wrote about in the law and that the prophets did prophesy about. He's the one. At least somebody caught on to this thing. At least somebody figured it out and knew that here, this man is the fulfillment of prophecy. Look in John chapter 5. Verse 39, Jesus says, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And again, I've taught on this in the past, how that the Pharisees, the priests, the whole bunch of them, they figured out that because they had the Scriptures, that was their guarantee of eternal life. And Jesus was saying, hey guys, search the Scriptures. You think that because you're Jews and because you have them, that's the thing that has guaranteed you eternal life. He says, but what you've got to understand is this. If you'll take the time to study those things out, you're going to find that they aren't guaranteeing you eternal life. They're pointing to me, the one who can guarantee you eternal life. And if you jump down to verse 45, it says, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? In other words, he's saying, look guys, you know this. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. You go back and you search the very things that you stand up and teach to the people when they come together to hear you. And what you're going to find is this. What Moses wrote in there, it's me he's talking about. It's me he's talking about. And yet you guys are rejecting his words. And if you're going to reject what he wrote, then what in the world, you know you're going to reject what I'm telling you. And here I am fulfilling what Moses wrote, and what I'm speaking to you is the fulfillment of what Moses wrote. I am the living fulfillment of the things that you guys have been waiting for all these years. Now, this is pretty heavy, because what he's doing is this. He's pointing them back to the Word. He's pointing them back to the Word. Back to the Word. Back to what God has already said. And it's like he's saying, don't just take my word for it. Get in the Scriptures and study these things out for yourself. I knew I didn't come up with that on my own. Praise God. Okay, listen, we're going to break off right here. And you go ahead and take a break. Come back in 10 minutes and we'll pick up at that point.